Father, we come this morning to gather and to seek you. We come to know Christ better. We come to hear who you are and to know you more. Lord, I pray that as we come and we seek you, that our only source of truth would be from your word. Our only source of revelation of who you are, who your son is, and what he's done would come from your Holy Scriptures that you have provided so that we would know you. Let it never be about our ideas of who you are, but let it be clearly and shockingly just the revealed truth from Scripture. So Lord, speak to us this morning and give us clarity. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, we're going to look at Jesus part two. As we've been studying the temple, we're looking at Jesus as the true temple, part two, and specifically this morning, the Lamb of God. And as you know, we've been working our way through Genesis to Revelation, making our way through all of Scripture from front to back, looking at the theology and the theme of the temple and how this theme of God's dwelling place relates to the Christian life. And we've reached the point now where it really is about what we know, where we live in Christianity versus the historic Jewish Israelite culture. And as we've been moving forward, as Christians, we look back and we see that is our history as well. And now we're sort of moving forward. Next week, we'll actually be in the church era where we are today. So we'll actually be looking at where we are in the history and of God's plan of redemption for his people. So this morning, we have to immerse ourselves deeper into Jesus as the true temple. And very specifically this morning regarding sacrifice, which is one of the most obvious themes of the temple that we've been looking at and is one of the most significant purposes of the temple itself. Not only is it God's dwelling place, but it's a place where the sacrifice occurs and that atonement, that covering for sin occurs. So sacrifice is such a big piece of what the temple theology really is. And as we'll see here, Jesus redefines sacrifice for us. Everything changes again. So we'll jump in. Go back with me in your minds to over 2,000 years ago to the desert in Israel. And it's warm, and it's sunny, and it's dusty, and it's dry. And we want to get our minds back to where the first century Jew was. Not as we are here in Reno, 2013, thinking about the Christian faith, but go back and think about being a first century Jew for a little while. And as a first century Jew, during this period, there's this thing happening in the wilderness that is intriguing. It's a spectacle, and many go out there. And this, what we see is John the Baptist, this crazy guy dressed all crazy, eating bugs and baptizing people in the river, this spectacle that's occurring. Many, many, many people from within the culture go out there. And they go for one of two reasons. The first reason is, like many in the community, they are going to see the spectacle. Something crazy is going on, they're going to check it out, see what's happening. And as they go, what they hear is that John the Baptist is talking about a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, as the first century Jew, thinking about the culture, as we've been studying all this stuff with the temple and the tabernacle and sacrifice and priests, put yourself there. And then when you hear John the Baptist saying the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, that should be a shocking statement. This is a very strange thing that's occurring. And obviously with all his, you know, uniqueness as being a first prophet of the Lord in 400 or 500 years, it's been silent, and here's this guy in the wilderness, and he's prophesying, and he's shouting about these things, and he's talking about this forgiveness of sin that comes from the baptism of repentance. It actually comes from repentance, but this baptism that's associated with this repentance. And so if you're a first century Jew and you go out there and you hear this, you should be scratching your head a little bit saying, what is this guy talking about? He's a crazy man. I mean, just 20 miles away from where they are at the Jordan River in Jerusalem stands the temple building. Remember, Herod's temple was the big version. It was the exciting, huge one. And the whole purpose of that was is God's dwelling place, but it was a place where they would come and do sacrifice, and the priest would take that blood of the sacrifice in and find atonement for the people. You don't find that acceptance or atonement from being dunked into the river. This doesn't make sense. And so as a first century Jew in this culture of the giant temple and the altar and the sacrifices and the blood and the veils and the Holy of Holies and taking that in there and the ark, which was gone at that point, but all these things that they see now, which is related to forgiveness of their sins, is now being talked about at the river. This is very strange. The forgiveness didn't occur in a river. It occurred through the sacrifice and that blood being taken into the Holy of Holies. So you follow me so far? This is kind of a crazy thing that's happening here. It's not making much sense if you're a first century Jew, because in this culture, if you remember, we talked about a couple weeks ago, during Passover at this time, about 3 million people would come into Jerusalem for Passover. And there would be so many sacrifices. Josephus mentions 275,000 or more sacrifices during that period for these 3 million Jews. And all of that, those 275,000 plus sacrifices during this period, were intended for the forgiveness of sins, right? So here's this culture, and these people are coming, hearing this spectacle, seeing this crazy scene, confused, scratching their heads. Now that's one guy that goes out there. The other guy goes out there for a second reason. He goes out to the Jordan River to be baptized, to repent, in awaiting in the excitement of the coming Messiah. That's the other guy who comes. And many came, and many were baptized. It was an exciting time for those who were expectant, who were waiting for this arrival. And so these two groups of people that are out there, it's very interesting. And probably, I would say, this was not a one-time, one-day event, right? This is something that people were hearing about for, I don't know if it was weeks or whether it was months. I have no idea what the time frame was that this was occurring in the wilderness. But things continue to get a little more confusing and more fuzzy a little more fascinating as we go along. Listen to this first passage you should have in your notes. If you don't have notes, Ralph, where's the pile? Do you still have it? Okay, there's notes over here if anybody needs them. So look at this, Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In all the country of Judea, and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. It's very strange. In the temple mindset, in that first century Jew mindset. As Christians today, we're like, yes, of course. Repent, confess your sins. But for these guys, this was so different. And so hundreds of thousands of people making their way out to the desert. Large crowds. It's noisy. It's busy. It's all this activity. For us here in northern Nevada, think of it as something like Burning Man. Like, we know when Burning Man's here, right? There's a buzz. There's all kinds of crazy stuff. There's a bunch of people out in the wilderness doing crazy stuff. You got to go all the way out there. You got to have a reason to go out there. It's a similar kind of a feel, only the difference is that these people were gathering in the expectancy of the coming Lord, not debauchery, right? So it's just take the good part of that illustration, please. But you understand what I mean. Like, when we say Burning Man, we all get this vision of people out in the wilderness. And that's kind of what was happening here. And it gets crazier in this way. Look at the next verse, John 1, verse 29. Now remember, you're a first century Jew. Everything has to do with the temple. And here's what happens. You're watching John the Baptist very closely because he's the center of this whole thing. And here comes this guy. And John stops, and he says, and it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, again, as a first century Jew, this is a maddening sentence. As a 21st century American, we all go, yeah, you know, this is the foundation of our faith, right? But as a first century Jew, this makes no sense. So think about, I've got about six reasons here why this would make no sense to them, okay? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First of all, it's a man, okay? It's not a lamb, it's a man. That doesn't compute in the first century Jewish mindset. And then, what do you do with the lamb at Passover? You sacrifice it. So, are we to sacrifice this man? Are we to put him on the altar, slit his throat, let the blood drain down, take his blood, splash it on the altar, and carry it into the Holy of Holies? That's a little different, right? But that's what the lamb represents. And then third, how could a man's blood do anything? Because they're all sinful. They're all unholy, right? Something's not adding up to the first century mindset. They don't have a category in their minds for this. Because for you know, thousands of years here, sacrifice the lamb provides the blood covering of atonement of those sins. Fourth, if you think back to Passover, what's the expectation? The lamb is killed as a sacrifice, and then the family eats that lamb. So are we now, first century Jew, to slaughter this man on the altar and then eat him? Well, interestingly, little did they know that many centuries later, we would still be celebrating what Christ has done. And in fact, taking that bread, which is the representation of his broken body, and eating that, right? But they have no context for this. Fifth, it's God's lamb. It's God's lamb. Not man's lamb. Man's not bringing the lamb. God provided the lamb. There's only a couple times that this has ever happened. One is in the garden to cover Adam and Eve's sin. God sacrifices the animal. And then Isaac on the mountain, as he's about to be sacrificed by Abraham, God stops and provides the lamb in that perfect picture of Christ coming. And so these people, they would bring their lambs to the slaughter. And now this is the Lamb of God, the Lamb God would provide. Doesn't make any sense. And finally, this lamb takes away sin. These people in this culture, year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, sin after sin, over and over and over and over again for their entire lives. That's what they would do. Because the sin would not go away. They would sin and back to sacrifice, sin, back to sacrifice. And this lamb will take away the sin. And what it actually means here is to be taken up and carried away. Not just to cover, but to be taken away where it's gone. No longer to be seen ever again. This is taking everything these people, as they're sitting there hearing this, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and it makes no sense in their worldview at that point. Jesus is turning everything upside down by showing up. And so the true temple has come to them, and this temple, the God dwelling in the flesh, that true temple now also is going to be the true sacrifice that has been foreshadowed all this time. The true sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world once and for all. And I'd have to say that, before we move on to the next section here, that we are so blessed. We don't even know how blessed we are that we have the Word of God. That we have this so that we can know Him and know what He has been doing. And when we see something like this one verse in John, and the entire Old Testament is building this huge momentum and jams right through that skinny end of the funnel like we talked about, and explodes on the page right there. Because everything was working in that direction for Jesus to show up as this true sacrifice. And we're so blessed that the Bible, even in God's wisdom, explains these things to us. And so what we're going to do here is run through a large passage in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to take the high points. We're just going to strip out the pieces that are most relevant. But really, I mean, there's eight chapters or something that we should be going through verse by verse here, but we don't have time to do that. So what we're going to do is just glance through it, just blow through and see how the writer of Hebrews is actually building this sermon to the Hebrew people, but he's doing it with all this Old Testament context and all this placing it, this assertion he's making, placing it on top of this foundation of understanding what the culture of first century Jew was. And so he unveils more truth about these sacrifices than we have seen as of yet. So look with me in the first passage in Hebrews 9. And what we'll do is we'll look at the sacrifice first, and then second we'll look at the priest side of this, because there's a true sacrifice and true priest that both have to be dealt with here. So I'm going to cherry pick and then come back and cherry pick verses again for the priest. So thinking about the true sacrifice, look at Hebrews 9, verses 19 and 21. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and all the vessels in worship. So if you remember, over just weeks and weeks and weeks, we've been talking about how God requires the consecration of all these elements, the tent, the priest, the vessels, the altar, everything had to be consecrated, had to be made holy and set apart for his work. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He's setting up this context to say, you know that this is what is happening here. And then he says, chapter 9, verse 22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So he's setting that up and saying that the forgiveness of sins comes with the shedding of blood. What a statement, right? That there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Death and blood are required. A sinful man, he comes year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, over and over and over again. And through these sacrifices, they're pardoned temporarily, but then they sin and they come the next year over again. So through these sacrifices, that pardoning, but just like us, sinning over and over again. So they have to keep making the offering. Look at 9:23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So what are these copies that he's talking about? Copies. What we're talking about is the tent, the vessels, the priests, all these things were copies of the heavenly realities. Okay? And what he's saying is Christ didn't enter into the temple building itself. He actually enters into the heavenly reality to take this offering straight to the Father, not into the copy, the building, but straight into the heavenly reality. He wasn't dealing with copies. Jesus was dealing with the real thing, as he was the real thing. He was dealing with the reality of all these things that we've been looking at up to this point are pointing to what Jesus is dealing with. They're not the reality themselves. And so just as Jesus was Jesus himself, the literal fulfillment of the true temple, and the building was the symbolic figurative temple, right? We defined that last week, that the building itself was the symbol. Now we have all these sacrifices, and those sacrifices for all that time was actually the symbolic figurative sacrifices that pointed to the true literal sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. Okay? You follow me? Okay. All right. So this the author of Hebrews, he's putting this stuff up here for us. Hebrews 9, 25, 26. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not of his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So this little passage, jam-packed with stuff, right? So the high priest, he would come, the Levitical high priest, would come year after year making offerings with the blood of animals. Not his own blood, but the blood of animals. The symbols of the copies of the heavenly things. Jesus, on the other hand, comes, and then that Levitical priest, year after year after year after year, repeatedly. Jesus comes once for all into the true holy place, heaven, not the building, with his own blood. His sacrifice, once and for all, has put away sin. Not just covered it, but put it away for good. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because of this reality, no one ever, ever again shall make animal sacrifices for the covering and purification of sins. Ever again. In fact, to go back to any sacrificial structure for the covering of sin would be spitting in the face of Jesus on the cross. Once and for all. Christ's work on the cross to atone as a substitute was finished. Never again. So any idea of returning to a sacrifice for atonement cannot happen. It would be the most. It would be just flying in the face of what God has done and what Christ has done on the cross. Okay, do you see that transition that has occurred here now? And this occurred back then on the cross, that no longer are these animal sacrifices ever going to happen. And now, as we stand here now, until Christ returns, sins of the believers are covered in his sacrifice once and for all, until he returns. No more blood of animals through sacrifice, but through faith covered due to Christ's sacrifice. Jesus' blood cleansed, purified, washed, and consecrates the believer once and for all, forever. We've been talking for many weeks about how these priests would have to sacrifice and be consecrated and covered in the blood so that they could go in there. The believer, through Christ's sacrifice, has been covered and consecrated and purified and made holy, set apart, period, forever. And because of it, his sacrificial death and covering, it covers all of our past sins. And it covers all of our present sins. And it covers all of our future sins until he returns or we die. You see how huge that is compared to year after year after year coming to bring those sacrifices to the temple. For the unbeliever, though, it's a sad reality because all those sins, you stand before God with all of those sins. Not like the believer who's purified now forever, having been finished. Not that it will be finished, but it is finished. It's done. This is a reality for you and me. The unbeliever must come to Christ to get that sacrificial covering. They can sacrifice all the animals they want in the world. None of it's going to mean anything. It's just more sin on top of sin on top of sin. So the writer of Hebrews, he continues, though. He's not finished with explaining the sacrificial work of Jesus. Hebrews 10, and I'll skip a passage there. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4. Since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consequence of sins or consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the law, these required sacrifices, the law, are just a shadow of that true reality, as we've been talking about. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Nothing in that bulls and goats and anything else has the power or the value to actually take away the sins, except Jesus Christ himself has the power and the value to cover all those sins. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You can see how the writer of Hebrews, he's hammering on this point over and over again, day in and day out, they're making offering of sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. waiting for from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And those being sanctified are the believers. Through his sacrificial death, redefining atonement in the way that the first century Jew has been thinking all this time, has once, with one sacrifice, perfected all who are found believing in Jesus Christ. Perfected, consecrated, purified, made holy for all time. This is amazing stuff. Just it, in the theology of the temple, this is like a nuclear bomb blowing it all to bits, right? But it was all pointing there. In Hebrews 10, verse 18, hammering on this point, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. No longer any offering for sin. Our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. We're not making offerings for our sins because it's finished. It's covered. We will not be, as Christians, we let these other ideas creep in our minds and think about being punished and, oh, I didn't do that, I sinned, so God's punishing me, and, oh, this happens. And we think of it like we allow this idea of karma to creep into the Christian faith, that somehow because of my present sin, I'm not forgiven. I have to come and beg for forgiveness. I'm forgiven, and I'm a sinner, and God is sanctifying me, and I'm going to come and ask for forgiveness and repeatedly ask for God to purify and change me over time, because we're not perfected in the body as we will be someday, but our spirit and as being one in Jesus are perfected for all time. Can't be taken away from us. It won't just disappear. We're not going to lose that perfection because of sin that we're in. It's already been covered. So we need to keep these things in mind. So for once and for all, Hebrews 2, this verse, we'll jump several previous here. Hebrews 2, verse 10, this is beautiful. For it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist. Okay, think about the weight of that. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, it's all his, it all exists for him, and by him it all exists, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's fitting that the one who all things exist for and through, that he would suffer, and he would make our salvation perfect, and he would bring us to glory through his suffering. Is that amazing or what? Beautiful stuff. Okay, so this is Jesus as the true sacrifice. Now, we have to look at the idea that Jesus is also the true priest as well, because the sacrifice that occurs, if we think about our priests in the temple, they would take that blood, they would go through the curtain into the holy place, past the lampstands, to that second curtain, the veil, into the Holy of Holies, into the most holy place in the universe at that point, to put the blood in there to make an offering for the forgiveness of sins. A priest has to do that. And what priest could possibly take the blood of the Son of God and take it straight to the throne to find the atonement? It could only be Jesus himself. He himself is the only one that could possibly do that. He is such a great priest, far greater than any that have come before. And because of who he is, he can do this. And he, let's just move into the next verse, Hebrews 2, 17. None of the existing priests, the human priest, could possibly take the blood of the Son of God to the Father, right? We know that. Look at Hebrews 2, 17, 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He was made just like us, completely human, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he's like us in every way, and he had to be like us in every way so that he could be a priest, a high priest, a faithful and merciful high priest. It's far greater, but he had to be just like us to come in that way. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confessions. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because he was human, 100% human, 100% God. It's something that we can't possibly understand. But because he was human, and he was tempted in every way, yet perfect and sinless. He's a man that is sinless and able to take it. It's amazing how this stuff unfolds. And just like the high priest of the past, except the high priest of the past were a bunch of dirtbags, right? Dirtbags is a theological term for bad priests. They were awful, awful people in general. There's a couple good ones sprinkled in there, but they're awful people. And he was just like them, except sinless. He was tempted just like them, except sinless. And look at that, verse 16. Let us then, because of this, because of who he is, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. That is amazing grace, right? Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 6. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of man in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So just like the Levitical priests, Jesus was appointed, the priests are appointed to do this work, to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Jesus was appointed to this. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness, that being a priest. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he did for those of the people. So the priest, the Levitical priest, as a sinner, had to offer sacrifices for his own sin. Then he could go and offer work on behalf of the people before God. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Nobody can just say, hey, by the way, I'm a priest now. I'm a high priest, in fact. These were people that were appointed, it was in the bloodline, and you're not going to just walk in one day and be the high priest, right? It was appointed. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He did nothing to gain this position, but it was appointed by him, who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So he's appointed by God the Father to be a high priest. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, appointed, just like man, but sinless, but tempted just the same, can work on behalf of the people in their time of need, on behalf with God. Take a look at Hebrews 5, 7. And 10. The days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So Jesus, as we know, would go up on the mountain and he would pray and he would intercede in this place where man would have encounters with God on the mountain, these little mini temples, and he would intercede petitioning for the people, on behalf of the people, to God as a faithful priest. He would do this for them. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So as a priest, he did this priestly work. And we saw earlier how he took his own blood into the heavenly throne room. And then Hebrews 6, verse 19 and 20, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he went behind the veil with his own blood to make atonement. Now, if you are a normal person at this point, after three references to Melchizedek, you might be scratching your head a little bit, right? This is another one of these interesting things that's just stuck in here. So let's take a detour for a moment and figure out what is he talking about with this order of Melchizedek. In the Bible, Melchizedek is mentioned 10 times. Once in Genesis, once in Psalm 110, and 8 times here in this passage in Hebrews. Okay. This has always baffled me. And so to know who he is and what the significance of this reference is, we have to go back to Genesis, back to all the way back to Genesis 14 to see who this guy is and what's the point here. So look at Genesis 14 with me. Genesis 14, verses 17 and 20. And this is the only historical reference to Melchizedek that we have. I would assume there was more information that they knew at the time, maybe through stories and stuff, but this is what we have in Scripture. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he was blessed, and he blessed him, being Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Melchizedek was a priest of the God Most High. You can hear that language. The possessor of heaven and earth. He's talking about Yahweh, right? The God that Abraham had been commissioned by to go to the promised land. And here's this king who was a priest king of all things, from Salem. Now, all the other priests after this point, the Levitical priests, they were priests. There were no priest kings. But this guy was a priest king, just as Jesus is a priest king, right? And this place, Salem, where he comes from, many believe it was Jerusalem. So here you've got this guy who is a priest of the God Most High, and he's there blessing Abram, and he's a priest king. It's a neat picture. And Salem means peace, and even his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. So here's this guy. So we see kind of what his profile is of who he is, but what's the significance? Why does it matter? When Melchizedek comes and he blesses Abram, he has an authority and a superiority in order to bless the one who all, you know, God's great nation would come from, right? This guy has the authority and the superiority to be able to bless Abram on behalf of God. And Abram, at the time, sees that superiority and actually gives a tenth of everything he has in that to recognize, because he recognizes this guy and this wonderful order of priests. And now, the Levitical priesthood, they're born into the Levite clan, they're born into it, and those guys were in the blood lineage of Abram, the guy that is being blessed by this higher order of priest. And if we think about Jesus, Son of God, he's not born in as a Levite, right? He's born into the tribe of Judah, but he's also Son of God, and he's born into a much higher order of priests, far more than these Levite priests. He's a priest king in the order of Melchizedek. So it's a very brief sort of a flash of a reference here, but there's a superior order of priests that Melchizedek represented. Jesus was a greater priest than the Levitical priests that we've seen thus far in the temple. He was far greater than them. And he was born into it. Okay, let's get back to Hebrews then. And if you got questions on that, we can try to answer it later. Let's return back to Hebrews then and more about this order of the Melchizedek priesthood. There are some traits here that Jesus has as a high priest that no other priest ever had. Look at Hebrews 7, 23 to 27. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So there were so many of them because they would die. They weren't there forever. But Jesus holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So there never needs to be another priest. He's a priest forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is constantly interceding for the people as the priest, a true priest, on our behalf. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. He doesn't need to sacrifice for his own sins, and his one sacrifice covers all of them. He doesn't have to do it repeatedly like these other ones. That's another reason why he's in this higher order. So first, he's the difference between him and the other priests, he's eternal. While the others die, he'll never die. He's eternal. And secondly, he's holy, and he's innocent, and he's perfect. It's unbelievable. You'd have a high priest at this point, when so many of them were as rotten as they were, that this is a perfect and pure priest. I look at Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. Well, actually, 1 and 2, excuse me. Now the point in what we're saying is this. I love it when we see this in Scripture. Okay. I need to know what the point is. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Our high priest is sitting now at the right hand of the throne. And he actually sits there because he was the true temple. And he was the true priest who made the true sacrifice on behalf of the people with his own blood. Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, again, we're not talking about the temple or the tabernacle physical structure, but we're talking about, as he says here, not made with hands, that is, not his own creation. We're talking about the heavenly tent, the Jesus, the true tent himself. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I mean, that is huge. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus, because of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I mean, that is a summary of the whole temple theme right there. And you can see these are all different passages, but you can see the repetition of how he came once and for all, how he's the true version, he's the literal version, and what his blood does. It's over and over and over again. It's hammered into our head so that we will not miss this point. And even still, we do. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, okay, if those things work to consecrate, sanctify, purify, in the old way of the temple law, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more can the blood of the Son of God purify if those acts before would do it? This is unbelievable good news. I mean, the Christ securing eternal redemption through the fulfillment of everything that the temple has pointed to. Everything that we've been studying thus far is satisfied in Jesus, and because of it, he secures eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Those are words that we should repeat to ourselves over and over and over again. Okay, so what do we do with this now? What do we do with all this, that Jesus is the true temple and the true sacrifice and the true priest? We draw near to the throne in confidence and live in an unwavering hope. Look at it here in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 21. Hebrews 10, 19 to 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, think about, again, we're a first century Jew, okay? There's one place you cannot enter. And that's the holy place. Now, We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, hang on right there, until Jesus came as the true temple and the true sacrifice and the true priest, there was one thing that you were confident of, and that is that you can't enter there. You were confident that you couldn't go there. And now, the veil has been opened for us through the blood of Jesus so that we can enter in to that place where God is. And the writer of Hebrews here, he applies, if this is a sermon that's been built to teach them, he puts an application here, and we're going to look at it as our conclusion. And his application is simple, yet it's absolutely amazing. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's the point, is that we can now draw near. Now, as Christians, we know that, right? We draw near to God through prayer. We know we're invited to. This is the thing when we study theology like this and we look at these themes, is that as this is unveiled over time and we build that huge case of you can't get to the infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy God because of your sin. But now, through Jesus, we can draw near with a genuine heart, with confidence. There's no doubt. This isn't a maybe situation anymore. You can, without a doubt, draw near because the veil has been opened. And continue in verse 22, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All those references back to even just the cleansing of the priest before being able to make sacrifices, and there's so much in here. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we should have the utmost confidence that we are, not that we will be or we might be, but we are consecrated, made holy, and set apart. We are. It's a big change from where they were. And we know it's because they were set apart by God. The one who promises set them apart. So we hold fast because God is faithful. We hold fast unwavering because God is faithful. Now, I don't know even one faithful person. I don't know a single person who's faithful. Maybe faithful on one thing for a short period of time, or maybe faithful on a lot of things for an even shorter period of time. But there's nobody that is faithful, except God is faithful. Over and over again, we hear that God is faithful. So don't let the unfaithfulness of man, your family, your spouse, your kids, your friends, your pastors, whoever, don't let the unfaithfulness of man rock the boat in your trust in the faithfulness of God. Because it's all right here. He promised it, and he's faithful. So we can draw near in great confidence. So as a launching point into next week, we're gonna look at next week as how we're, as believers, we're living stones now in this church temple that is Jesus' body. I mean, what a picture to be a living stone in the temple of Jesus. Wow. And as members of the same body, we're actually all these blocks, and we are a lot like bricks in reality, that are stacked together and mortared together and bound together into one body, unified. And as we're mortared together into this church temple, we have to consider, what does that mean, and how do we live in that reality? And to sort of launch us into some of next week, look at Hebrews 10:24-25. This is the more application from the writer of Hebrews. Because of all these things, Jesus is the true temple and the true sacrifice and the true priest, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This isn't plucked just out of some place in Hebrews. This is the next verse in this series about God being faithful and all these things that Jesus has done. Therefore, let us consider how to stir each other up in the love and good works, gathering together. Because after all, we are this new temple of the church. And the writer of Hebrews, he's preached this amazing case that Jesus is the true temple and the true priest, true sacrifice. And his application is that we should get together and stir each other up to love and good works. That's where we're at. That's where we are. That's why we're gathering this morning, is to stir each other up. And that stir each other up is actually to annoy, to sort of like scratch and pick, right? And so we're to pick at each other. It's not a comfortable thing to be stirred up. It's like having sandpaper rubbed against your arm or something. Stir you up. So we gather. And we gather in this reason because it is finished. Because our sins are covered. Because Jesus took his own blood into the heavenly place to make atonement for his people. For his brothers and his sisters. He sacrificed himself and took his blood so that our sins, all of our sin, our past sins and our present sins and our future sins are all covered. They're all gone. They've been taken away forever by the Lamb of God. So because of this, draw near in unwavering hope and great confidence, gathering together as a unified body in love and good works. Let's pray. Father, these are things that we cannot possibly touch in a short period of time. What your Son has done and who he is truly beyond our comprehension. I pray that you would just open the door to that comprehension a crack and let some of the light shine in. I don't know that we could handle more than a tiny little sliver of truth. It's too big. It's too powerful. So Lord, we thank you for Jesus and what Jesus has done. We thank you for his death, for making an offering for our sins once and for all, that it's finished. So let us, Lord, guide us and move us to live like we believe that. Let us live together as stones in the same temple together, Lord, working to your glory to bring more and more stones into this temple. So Father, be with Pastor Kosh this morning as he preaches and brings the word. I ask that you would just destroy all of our misconceptions, that you would reconstruct our faith where it needs to be reconstructed, Lord. Speak through your servant later this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.